Turn with me now to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges 6, verses 1 through 16, which will also be our text. Judges chapter 6. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Congregation, chapter 6 of the book of Judges tells us a very similar story than the other chapters that we have already considered. I said in one of my sermons on this series that it is a cycle that we see recurring again and again. The people of God sin, the Lord sends punishment, the people cry out to the Lord for deliverance, the Lord sends a deliverer, and that happens at least 7 times in this book. And one of those times we will consider this afternoon. Once again, we read that the Israelites turned away from God. Even though they had seen with their own eyes that the Lord had delivered them, this time through Deborah and Barak, as we saw last time. And then they had many years of rest and prosperity and peace. But sometimes the greatest times of prosperity turn out to be the worst times as far as spiritual life is concerned. It seems that there is something in man that loves the peace and the rest, and instead of being thankful to the Lord and seeing those periods as opportunities to serve the Lord even more than before, the opposite results. People become lazy and content with life, and they enjoy those pleasures of sin, and then they offend the Lord. They grieve the Lord. And that is happening again in this instance before us. The Israelites took their eyes off the Lord, and they focused their lustful gaze, that's what it was, their lustful gaze on the idols and the evils of the world. Particularly here, the evils of Baal worship. And the inevitable result was that God gave them over to their enemies again. The only difference is that there are always different kinds of enemies that the Lord sends. This time, the Lord sends a group of desert people led by the Midianites. Like the Moabites and the Ammonites and Amalekites who had attacked Israel earlier in the days of Ehud, the Midianites too were blood relatives of Israel. Midian was a son of Abraham and of Keturah, whom Abraham married after Sarah's death. We read in Genesis 25, verse 6, that while Abraham was still living, that he gave gifts to Midian and the other sons of Keturah, and that he sent them into the east country. And there in the desert regions, ranging from the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula to the eastern plains of Moab, the Midianites settled and they developed into a nomadic people, the ancestors of the Bedouins, which still exist today. And these people were always on the move, and they would often live off the plunder that they obtained from attacking weaker tribes and nations. And this time, their target had been Israel. And joining them in their raids were the Amalekites and the so-called children from the east, another wild tribe of nomads from the Syrian desert, known for their cruelty and their skills as camel riders. Now, this new oppression was different from all the others. Instead of coming in and occupying the country, the Midianites swarmed across the Jordan River, and they would do so in the time of harvest, and they would bring with them their cattle and their camels, and what they could not take away from the Israelites as spoil, they would destroy, leaving the country impoverished and the Israelites hiding in dens and in caves for fear. Like a plague of locusts, they would sweep through the land and they would strip it bare of its grain, vegetables, fruits, and livestock. And finally, they would head back across the river to their own territory in the desert, and they would live there until the next harvest season would arrive. They would sometimes leave a small force in Israel, but the main army came only during those annual invasions, incursions. And they did this, these Midianites, they did this for 7 years, and the result was that Israel was left in dire poverty, in a desperate situation. And there was nothing they could do about it. They couldn't stop the enemy. They were weak. They were helpless. They were completely demoralized. And what a sad sight that was, to see Israel burrowing in holes like frightened animals in their own God-given land. What had happened to their earlier courage under Deborah and also Barak? Israel had sinned against the Lord. That was the only explanation. And of course the Lord had to punish them again for their sins. But also, and that's the amazing thing, also this time he would appoint a new deliverer or judge, as we will see this afternoon when I will speak to you about the angel of the Lord calls Gideon to be Israel's next deliverer. And we will look at three things here: the grace revealed in this call, the questions raised by this call, and the assurance added to this call. Yes, after seven long years of oppression, Israel again cries out to the Lord. And again, the Lord hears their cry. But this time, instead of sending another judge immediately to save them from the oppression of the Midianites, God first sends them a prophet. That's a new thing here. This prophet, we don't know his name, he reminded Israel of God's past goodness to them, and over against that goodness, their unfaithfulness. He went up and down the land denouncing the people's sins and calling them to repentance. Now, there is a great difference between a cry for help from trouble and a cry of true sorrow for sin. Israel was weary of the oppression of the enemy and therefore turned to the Lord for deliverance. But there was apparently not yet any real, serious sorrow for sin that had to be drawn out of them first. And that is why this prophet appears first. Like John the Baptist later, he came to prepare the people for the coming of this judge. Of course, in John the Baptist's case, it was to prepare them for Christ. But here we see a preparation for another judge who would serve indeed as a type of Christ. This unnamed servant of the Lord comes to pave the way for Gideon, who would be the next judge and deliverer of God's people. Now, there is a principle involved here. And it is this principle that the Lord always works in this way. Before a sinner is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he is made to see and feel his sins so that he will start to repent of his sins. So that he will come to realize his need of forgiveness and restoration to God. And that is still true today, beloved, because we must know against whom we have sinned. And also that we have sinned against so much goodness, against a faithful covenant God, we have sinned. Israel too had been richly blessed. They were the covenant people of the Lord. And the prophet sent by the Lord, he lists or he enumerates some of the blessings that they had experienced. First of all, their deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea. And then also during the years in the wilderness, God had protected his people and he brought them into the promised land. And there he had driven out the inhabitants of Canaan so that they might possess the land for themselves. And he had assured his people again and again of his help against any future enemies who might attack them. But they had grieved the Lord by disobeying his commandments and by serving other gods. And beloved, have we not often done the same thing? Maybe even worse, because we know more of God and His way of salvation, and the history of salvation. The Lord has so richly blessed us. Just think of it, boys and girls and young people, but also parents and grandparents. The Lord has given us a place in His church, in His covenant. And these blessings of the Lord we have often taken for granted. The sign and the seal of God's covenant is on the foreheads of most of us when we were baptized. But what have we done with these blessings? Has our life been one of service? Service of the Lord? Have we not rather and instead gone after the gods of this world? Just like Israel does here. I'm afraid that that is true of us as a nation, as a Canadian nation, as a society, but also as a church and as families and as individuals. All too often we have become enamored by the world and its attractions. And the world has drawn us away in so many ways from the service of the Lord. And that is why the Lord also has come against us, again, as a nation and as a people and as a church. You may say, well, are we not living in very prosperous times? The economy is running on all cylinders, you might say, and recently the Canadian dollar is at an all-time high. Better times you cannot imagine. Yes and no. Yes, of course, it is always a good thing when we make a good living and when the economy is promising and when material goods are available to us and that we can enjoy them. And there's nothing wrong with that as such, but there is always that inherent danger that these things and these times of prosperity have usually only one result, and they draw us away from the Lord. I'm not saying that always happens, but frequently it does. And this may well be one of those times when that is happening. We may easily conclude from all the things that are happening in our country that God is blessing us, and yes, He is, but if we do not respond the proper way, and if we are not humbled under the goodness of the Lord, and if we use the times in which we live as serving our own pleasures, beloved, then we must expect the Lord's wrath upon us and judgment. And that comes today, I think, not through Midianites. I don't think they exist any longer, but they come from a similar area where the Midianites come from the Arab nations, from the Muslim nations. The threat of radical Islam is very real. And I've said it a number of times already that I believe that they are the Babylonians of today, and the Midianites of today. They are like Nebuchadnezzar was also raised up by the Lord to chastise His people. And who knows what is still in store for us unless we as a nation and as churches and individuals repent. And first of all, that when we first of all realize that this is our problem, it may be that we are so blind that we think we are doing fine and that you are wondering, what's the pastor talking about? But let's be realistic. Are we living in a time of great spiritual prosperity? Are the churches filled with people that truly love the Lord and serve Him with all their might? There are those who fear the Lord, and I'm sure that that is true also among us, but who will deny that we could do better? That's putting it very mildly. The danger is very real that we and our children are also affected by the spirit of the age, and that we live a great deal of our time and we spend a great deal of our efforts in pursuing things which may not be wrong as such, but they take too large a place in our lives. Where is our zeal for the Lord, how much time do we spend studying His Word, meditating on His Word, doing the work of the Lord. And I won't even go into the different forms of recreation and amusements that so many of us waste time in. Well, it was like that in Israel, certainly, at that time. There was a remnant, yes, a remnant. There always be a remnant. And I think it was that remnant, especially, that cried out to the Lord, not only with their lips, but also with their hearts, and that the Lord heard those of the Israelites who understood what was the problem, why they were oppressed by the Midianites. And among those who truly feared the Lord was also Gideon. Gideon was a child of God. Absolutely. And now he is the man that God has chosen to be Israel's next deliverer and judge. That God chose this particular individual for such a great task should be a great encouragement to us all. Why? Well, because he was not at all a likely candidate for the office of judge. Gideon was not like Ehud. That man was known for his courage and valor. When he was called by the Lord, he was already known as a leader. We saw that when I preached on that passage, how he, as a lone individual, attacked the king of that in that palace there, and that he stuck a dagger in his stomach, and you know the gory details. He was not afraid at all. But Gideon, he was not like that. He was not even like Barak, who, when Deborah stirred him up to action, took the lead and defeated his enemies at that time. But when we first meet Gideon, as he's portrayed here in Judges 6, then we soon find out that he was rather weak. He's conspicuous, really, by his fear. How do I know that? Well, it says that he was threshing in Ophrah there in verse 11. That's very important. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, the hometown of Gideon, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Do you get the picture here? He's doing something that was highly unusual. What was he doing then? Well, usually, and in normal times, farmers would thresh their corn and their wheat in an open space, so that the breeze, the wind, could blow freely and separate the wheat from the chaff. They would often take large trays filled with wheat, and then they would hold it up and shake it, and the wind would come and blow the chaff away. You'd have to be outside to do that, of course. But on this occasion, Gideon needed the protective shelter of the winepress building so that the enemy would not see him and steal his produce. Gideon was afraid. And yet he was a believer. Through all of this time that we will be learning and hearing about him, we will see that this was a genuine child of God. And he was a believer while his relatives were not. His own parents were not. Although all his close relatives had become Baal worshippers, he, Gideon, remained loyal to Jehovah. And he was very sad about the condition of his people. He longed very much for peace, not war. He was not interested in fighting battles. That is, the battles that needed to be fought. He saw his own weakness and the impossibility of doing anything about the situation in his land. And that is something from which we can also learn much. We often find ourselves in similar circumstances, that we are so depressed by what we see happening around us. And I think our generation, our time is very similar. We often hear of culture wars. And the culture wars are those wars that are fought between the enemies of God and those who stand up for biblical principles. It's very much the case in America and to a lesser extent here. But the forces of unbelief and secularism are enormously strong. And they're trying to do away with everything that reminds us of Christianity. And here we are. What can we do? Often we feel so helpless. But Gideon was going to get a charge from the Lord pretty soon. But when the angel came to him, he was not at all ready. And that comes out in the greeting that the angel of the Lord gives him. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Sometimes I think there's irony in Scripture. How could he be addressed like that? A mighty man of valor. By the way, I should have mentioned that the angel of the Lord is again here, as he was in other passages, no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ in his Old Testament manifestation, in his appearance before his incarnation. Gideon did not know that, and Gideon did not recognize him as such. The angel of the Lord, well, he thought that it was just another visitor. But even so, when this visitor addressed him as a man of valor, I can imagine that he must have been shaking, because that was certainly not a proper greeting as far as he was concerned. As it seems and as it looks to us on the face of it, this angel was mocking Gideon. Because if there was anything that Gideon was not, it was certainly not a warrior, a valiant man. Here he was, and I said it already, furtively beating some wheat with a stick. He was no hero. And yet that is exactly what he was going to become. Because as the angel told him, the Lord was with him. And that's the secret. Gideon was not going to be a hero because of anything in him and his strength or native abilities. It was only because the Lord was going to be with him. And here the Lord gives him the assurance that with him, at least, God was at peace. God was at war with his own people. They had been sinning against him. But here was a man who took the Lord seriously. So although he was angry with his people in general, there were some in the land of Israel that God looked upon with favor, and one of those was Gideon. Now, you would think that after such a greeting and such a wonderful assurance that the angel gave Gideon, that he would have been greatly encouraged at hearing this good news. For what better thing can happen to any man than to receive such a token for good? The Lord is with you. That means, really, and the implication is very clear, that means no one can really be against you. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that too? If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet we don't find Gideon jumping for joy. when he hears that wonderful message, he's very careful. He's very thoughtful. He's a man who draws no quick conclusions and easy conclusions, superficial conclusions. How do I know, he thought, whether this is a message from the Lord or whether I am deluded? Remember, he did not know that this was the angel of the Lord, God's special messenger. And so when he heard that angel, whom he took for a stranger, say these things, he asked himself, is that true? Is God really at peace with me? Or am I, like the rest of my people, still in a state of war against the living God? Am I that separate from my people? Am I that much better than the rest of us to be greeted like this? In other words, congregation, he wants to know for sure whether this is indeed something that comes straight from God. And congregation, that is commendable in Gideon, because he understands the seriousness of what has happened among his people. They had brought upon them the wrath of God. And if I may look for an analogy here, there are many people who never even question that the Lord is with them and for them. They have no doubts at all about their relationship to the Lord. It's fine. Couldn't be better. They take it for granted that all is well between God and their souls. But they seem to forget about that state of war that exists between a holy God and us miserable sinners, so that all of us by nature are under the wrath and condemnation of God. They do not bother to assume that somehow God may still be against them. They think that everything is fine. But Gideon can't believe that quickly, that God is at peace with him. Because he was conscious, you see, of being a sinner and far from distancing himself from his people, he identifies himself with them. And that is what you see again and again in Scripture. You read that about Daniel too, that holy man of God, of whom we don't read anything negative in the book of Daniel. When it comes to sin, then he acknowledges to the Lord that his people, yes, Israel, but he himself also has sinned against the Lord. He always speaks in terms of we and us. We have sinned against the Lord. While Daniel was such a saint. But a saint doesn't say that of himself. A saint, even the greatest saint, sees that even his best works are polluted with sin, and he will never be proud and say more about himself than is warranted. And so here Gideon says, oh my Lord, he says in verse 13, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befalling us? Yes, that's a good question. And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. How can you say, Lord, that you are with me? Well, my people are suffering like that. But then the angel, he had not said that God was with the people, but that he was with him, with Gideon. And that it was through him that God would bring deliverance to Israel. And as to his question as to why they were in the hands of the Midianites, well, Gideon could not know this, really. Or rather, Gideon could and should know this. Sometimes we ask questions to which we know the answer already. The Lord does not even answer Gideon directly. But the implication is, of course, it is because of the people's sin that the Midianites have come to wreak havoc on the people. It says, the Lord looked upon him. That's a very important statement here. The Lord, in verse 14, says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Interestingly, in the King James, it says the Lord looked upon him. In the New King James, it says the Lord turned to him. And you know, both are true. They're two aspects of the same Hebrew expression. According to the Hebrew, what is happening here is that the Lord sort of shifts his position and he stands right in front of Gideon and he looks at him with his searching eye. The Lord turned to him and he says, go in this your might and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? It is as if the Lord says, Gideon, think about it. Sure, I am punishing my people for their sins. And you should realize that. Don't ask foolish questions. You know very well that that's what's happening here. It's your sins. But don't draw the conclusion now from this that therefore I am against my people. And that therefore I am against you. Just because I punish my people, I send the enemies to oppress you and to rob you of your harvest, that doesn't mean that I don't love you. You're drawing the wrong conclusions. You're asking, well, if you are with me and want to use me in your service, why then is all this happening to us? That's the wrong question, Gideon. I am punishing, I'm chastising, I'm disciplining my people because I love them and I want to bring them to repentance. Let me give a very ordinary example. When a child in your family, let's say your son, does something very bad, then you as a father must discipline your child. And when your child doesn't seem to understand this and draws the conclusion that you are against him and that you don't love him, then you as a father, you should look at your son, and I'm sure that has happened to you before. You look at him and you say, my son, how can you draw that conclusion? The fact that I am disciplining you shows that I do love you. If I would let you get away with your sins and with your misbehavior, if I would turn away from what you are doing and not bother to discipline you, then that would show that I don't love you. And that's what's happening here. The Lord says, Gideon, I know it is hard under the Midianite oppression. You are suffering as a nation and as individuals, but it is only because you have sinned and I want you to come to repentance. That was and that still is God's way with his people. He is not against you, sinner, when he comes and turns to you and he brings you under the rod of his discipline and he makes you feel the pain that discipline inflicts on you, but that is only because he wants you to come to him with repentance and that you will turn away from your sin and confess to Christ and that you believe in my love and that you will follow me and that you will turn from your wicked ways and live. But Gideon did not understand this yet. And Gideon had a lot to learn, as we will see also in the sequence here next time. He has many questions. And the questions he has raised here, they are only part of a long series of questions. Congregation, how often similar things are experienced in our own spiritual life. It may seem sometimes that the Lord is against us. When he comes with his chastising treatments, his discipline, his judgments, we so easily will draw the wrong conclusions. But in reality, believe that, in reality, he is for us and he loves us. Gideon was a man who feared the Lord, but he was still full of questions. But what a blessed thing it was that he brought these questions to the Lord. It is not so that when the Lord approaches him and says all these things to him, that he keeps quiet and that he thinks his own draws his own conclusions without voicing them, without articulating them. No, he can't keep it to himself, and he pours it all out before the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And congregation, that is also the best thing for us to do. Surely I will be with you, the Lord says, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon was weak, and he knew it only too well. And he was wondering, how can I do anything that the Lord is requiring from me? But then the Lord says, you will defeat the Midianites as one man. Now here was one man. And Midian probably thought, Gideon probably thought, if I had an army, a huge army, then maybe I could do something. But now the Lord says, you don't need an army. And by the way, as the story unfolds, you will know that he will defeat the Midianites later with only 300 helpers, 300 men of arms. But here the Lord says, even if you were the only one, if God is on your side, then one is as much as an army of enemies that greatly outnumbers you, because with God you are always in a majority. Like Elisha said to his servant at Dothan, when he saw, when the servant saw only the Assyrian army, the enemies, then the prophet says, Lord, open his eyes. And then he saw an army of angels all around. And then Elisha said, there are more who are for us than who are against us. Go forward, he says, the angel says, in this thy might. That means in the might of the Lord, not in your own strength. Now, Gideon should believe this, of course, and you and I should believe this also, but do we? Now, we are not called, not any of us are called, to deliver Israel or any other nation from our enemies. But we are nevertheless called, every one of us, to fight against the enemies of God and of His church, and the enemies also of our own souls. As Christians, as believers, we are supposed to be engaged in a struggle. I have to remind myself of that again and again, because I'm afraid that we often forget that is the purpose of our life, to be engaged in a struggle. Not just, as the world says, the struggle for existence, the struggle to get ahead, to make a good living. That's sure, that is partly true. But the struggle that the Bible exhorts us to fight in is the struggle against sin, the struggle against Satan, and the world and our own sinful nature. And congregation, if we don't get involved in that struggle, then the conclusion can only be that we probably are not the Lord's people. But if you are a believer who takes the Lord's command seriously, even if you are a weak one, like Gideon here, you know that there is nothing that you can do in your own strength, but that you can do a many, many things in the strength of the Lord. Paul says it. He says, I can do not a few things, a few tokens. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if I may just elaborate a little bit here, what are some of the issues that we are fighting today, or should be fighting? Well, I mentioned already the increasing secularization in our society, the enmity against Christ. And here we are. We have to stand up for what's right. We are to defend the Word of God. We have to honor Christ and the law of God. I was talking the other day to some students, and they told me that things are so difficult in our schools. And I've been out of school for many years already, so I don't really understand too well what is happening. But in many universities and high schools, and maybe even elementary schools, but certainly universities, most of the professors are anti-Christian, totally against the Lord and His Word, and anything religious. And here we are, often so weak. And I'm not saying that we can always stand up to these professors and that we always have an answer for everyone who ridicules the gospel. But there are times when we must let it be known that we are on the other side, on the right side. And we are to do this not with a proud spirit and argumentative attitude, but in all humility. We are to declare ourselves for the Lord. And we are to be ready at all times to give an answer to those who want to know what our hope is and why we have that hope, that we are the Lord's. And so the story of Gideon will, as we unfold it here in the next few weeks, will be of great help to us to see what the Lord can do and will do to all who trust in Him. Maybe some of you listening to this sermon will already have come to the conclusion, yes, I am like Gideon, very weak. And that is true. The Lord knows that. And I can well imagine that there are times when you wonder, will I ever be able to do what Gideon was told to do here and what also Daniel did and so many others? And that you have a tendency to withdraw from the conflict. Sometimes we create our own comfort zones and then we think that we can stay away from the attacks of the enemy by withdrawing. And then we choose professions and we choose subjects in school which are safe subjects. I've heard from students that sometimes they would prefer to take courses that are so-called neutral, like science, math, and other subjects like that. But when you study biology, you have to deal with evolution. When you study history, often these things come to the fore. But these are all attempts to avoid conflicts, and we cannot really avoid conflicts. But the Lord not only calls Gideon and us to the battle, He also tells us, I will help you. I will give you the strength that is needed. The Lord is with you, said the angel. Therefore, go in this might, this strength that comes from God. And then you will be able to do great things. And what a wonder that is. The angel could also have said, the Lord is against you, Gideon. And that is what Gideon and we too deserve to hear. But now it is the Lord who says, I'm with you. And why can God, and that's the real issue here, how can God say this to a sinner, such as also Gideon was? It is because that angel speaking here is Christ. And it is because He, Christ, will one day be born in Bethlehem. And He will grow up to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because He is going to pay for His people's sins, also Gideon's sins and yours and mine. Later we will see that this man is indeed the angel of the Lord when Gideon prepares that sacrificial meal for him. And then Gideon understands that it is indeed the Lord who is talking to him. But for us, let us look at this promise of the Lord, which comes to not only Gideon, but to all of us who are weak in ourselves and who often wonder, how can the Lord ever have anything to do with me? And how can I ever serve Him? My friend, boys and girls, young people, if you really see your own inabilities, your own weaknesses, the Lord wants you to look to Him. And He says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Trust me. I will help you. I will never, never let you fight alone. Do you believe that? Maybe some of you will say, I wish I could believe that, but, well, yes, there's always that but, isn't there? We are so good at answering every promise of the Lord with a but. And then it follows an objection. And that is true also when it comes to the offer of salvation. And the Lord says, if you believe in me, you will be saved. If you trust in my promises, your sins will be forgiven. And then what do we often say? Yeah, that's true. For this person, for that person. That's true for God's people, but I'm a sinner. How can that be true for me? The Lord says, don't raise those objections. Don't ask, how can this be? Because the very fact that I say so, that is enough. That should be enough. Trust me, I cannot and will not lie. You would think that after Gideon had heard these wonderful words from the angel, that he would immediately be filled with zeal and with power, and that he would rush out to the battle that had to be fought, but instead he comes with several more objections, as we will see next time. But the Lord has patience. Not only with Gideon, he has patience also with you. Because he is a God who loves us and who cares for us, who knows our frame, he knows our weaknesses, he knows that we are dust. He's patient, and he will teach Gideon, and he will teach you also if you come with your questions. But, and that is the key, when you also have a willingness to learn, yes, a willingness to be taught by him, then it will be fulfilled also in your lives and mine. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. To have questions is not so bad. There are many people who seem to have no questions at all, no problems at all, not even with the great subject of death and eternity and salvation and other weighty themes. But the question is, what do we do with those questions? Blessed we are if we are concerned with God's glory, with our own salvation, that we long for peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is an ongoing one and will not stop until Christ will return. And when all those who have lawfully fought on his side, with all their weaknesses, will enter into the glory of the Lord, and to enjoy that victory which ultimately he alone has accomplished. He is the great general, the captain of our salvation, and we may just follow in his train, in his entourage. We are on his side. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.